Now, very few of you remember this, but there was a play that came out about 100 years ago called Jesus Christ Superstar. Does anyone remember that? I've said this before, but I was so young, I was taken in my pajamas. So that's so that tells you about me. You know, I was 25 or something. It was a long time ago. But it was interesting back in the 70s that this play came out, and it was a huge event around the community, and partly because our community was still sufficiently connected with the Christian message that there was an appeal for it. I wonder if it would get the same appeal today. But in a sense, the play was irrelevant. But what is relevant for us this morning is that it gave a very vivid insight into how some people, many people perhaps, viewed Jesus and the events of his death. You might remember there's a line in the play put on the lips of Judas. So Lloyd Jones, Tim Rice, the authors of the play, they had him say these words. Now, some of you may even go, "Ah, oh, I remember these words." The play was all about the last week of Jesus' life. Judas said this. He said, "Every time I look at you, I don't understand. Why'd you let the things you do get so out of hand? You'd have managed better if you had a plan." Now, there is some people's view of the Christian message, of the events of Jesus. They'd read what happened to Jesus, that he was a good-intentioned man, it's hard to deny that he was sincere, but how do you explain his death? Well, they explained his death because he was poorly thought through. He was perhaps naive politically. You know, like most prophets are in our society, they have great ideas and great ideals, but they're just not real good at the reality of politics. Things got too big for him. He was crushed by all the powers that were at play. Now, if you take seriously the history of Jesus, as you must, because we are talking about an historical figure, not just a figure of myth and legend, the last week of Jesus' life is a mystery to many people. I would suggest to you it's a mystery in our day and age for many people currently, because not many people even know about Jesus. It's a problem for us. We need to take seriously the fact that there are massive numbers of people on the Central Coast who have never even heard the account of Jesus' life in its bare bones. So we need to give ourselves quite urgently to the task of getting this incredibly important news to as many people as possible. And just for your encouragement, Erina Heights Primary School. I get this news every Monday, so I get encouraged all the time through this stuff, but keep wanting to share it with you guys. Erina Heights Primary School, about 340 kids, I think 335 kids. 250 are in Protestant Scripture. Now that is, I don't know if you know what's happening around schools and around the state, that is a wonderful, wonderful, I think Ethics has about 30 or something, so it's kind of been a wonderful shift in the last few years back into Scripture. And we have teachers all over that. We've got a wonderful band of men and women who are giving themselves to that very important task, and if that's you amongst us, keep going. I think there's about 60 teachers that from EV a teaching script. We've got to get the news of this person out there, this man Jesus. But for those who have got some sense of the basic events around Jesus' life, they're left wondering what went wrong. Why did he end up dying at such a young age? Jesus is undeniably an impressive man, but he's killed by powerful rulers and betrayed by a friend. Was it just his lack of political power, and was it his lack of social awareness and so on? Now, there's the way some people view things, but it doesn't fit the evidence. And it's the evidence we've got to keep working with. One of the things we're committed to as a church is not just telling you what's nice to believe, but actually looking at the way things are, what the evidence actually is, and resting on what the truth is, whether it's pleasant or not. That's where I want to be. And I want us to be. That's where we want to keep pursuing. And so Jesus was a real man of history. He's not up for grabs to make him however you like. You've got to work out who he is and what he really was like. And when you look at the actual events, it reveals the very opposite of a person who let things get out of hand. It reveals a person who was supremely in control. It reveals someone who was orchestrating and managing events, who was in touch with deeper purposes, eternal purposes, which have significance for every single one of us. So come back with me and let's go through this last little bit. Luke 22 we're up to. It's again in this last week of Jesus' life. In fact, now we're coming towards the last night of Jesus' life. And you've got on the surface of things some very heavy hitters arrayed against Jesus. So chapter 22, verse 1, the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests, the head priests, and the teachers of the law, these are powerful people in this religious society. They were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus and had been looking for a way to do it for some time. You get through the biographies of Jesus, evidence that these leaders were hostile towards Jesus very early on and had determined early on to get rid of him. And so they're now again being told as being against Jesus. You've also got Judas, verse 4. Judas is one of the close friends of Jesus, one of the 12. And he went, verse 4, to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. Now they've got an inside person who can help them. Do it in a way that the crowds won't get outraged by Jesus being captured. So having someone like Judas in place was a huge boon for them. They were delighted, verse 5, and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. So you have Judas now, one of the 12 against Jesus. But you also have, verse 3, Satan. Now, we won't be talking into this, but I don't know what you think of spiritual forces and so on. I take it they're real. What the Bible says about them is real. And we have here a satanic force that Satan himself enters Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. There are forces now, spiritual forces, opposed to Jesus at work in all of this. Now, that actually, verse 3, raises for us issues of personal responsibility, which I want to get to, I want to talk about in a little bit, how we're to think about Judas in all of this, because this same Satan wants to destroy the other disciples as well. We'll come to that. Now, you can see, therefore, how some people are led to the conclusion that Jesus is just caught up in processes that are too big for him. There are forces against him that are just overwhelming. But then you look at the other side of things and you look at Jesus himself. And the picture is entirely different to the one painted by Jesus Christ Superstar. And the picture is all the more impressive because Jesus is on his own. You see, the reason he is in the city is because of his deliberate choices. We are told through this account that three times Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem, deliberately going, choosing to go to Jerusalem, and what will happen there is that he'll be betrayed, tortured, and killed. He knows it's happening. He's not caught unawares. And each movement towards the city and in the city is controlled by him, even the small things. Now, we've had examples of this all along, but here again in this chapter, this last night of his life, we've given insight into the details of his control. Have a look with me at verse 8. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparation for us to eat the Passover." We'll come back to the Passover too in a second. "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there.' They left, found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover." Now, what is that? And why get told about it? Now, what it is Jesus in total control, even down to the details of where they're going to have what we now call the Last Supper on the night he was betrayed. Down to the details of the room, getting it prepared. Jesus got it all organized, all orchestrated. And here's the deal. I think what you have is Jesus, the disciples experienced these last days, of course, with Jesus, his betrayal, his death. And they're probably tempted, like Lloyd Webber and Rice are to think that Jesus has just got things out of control. But then he rises from the grave and they go, there is something more going on here. And Luke, who's recording all of this, does it in hindsight. And I think what he's doing is saying, look, there were things happening on that night that didn't dawn on us until later what was actually going on. But I want to let you know, the organising of that night and the preparation, Jesus had it in control. And I want to tell you, says Luke, I want to tell us readers that that's what's going on so that you see who this Jesus is as he moves through this last night. He is in control. He's orchestrating things. He's all over the betrayal. He knows it's happening. Look at verse 21. The hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. He not only knows he's going to be betrayed, he knows who's going to do it. And verse 22, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. His betrayal is actually part of a divine necessity, as it has been decreed by God. It's exactly as it's purposed. This is not someone with events running out of control. Now, Satan's power, think about that with me for a moment and get an insight into this looking at verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Just reflect on that for a moment. What does that tell you about the power of Satan? Call it out. It's under God's control. It's contingent, is the technical. He asks permission. He has to ask permission. The universe is not a place where there are, kind of a battle between spiritual forces. One day Satan up, God one day, and fighting, and we're hoping and praying God might win. No. Satan has to come to God and ask permission. He only does what he does because the Father has permitted it. Now, Jesus prays to the Father and says, I don't want that one to happen. And so the Father says, no. Thus far and no further. This is a very different picture than the one Jesus Christ Superstar painted. Far from Jesus letting things get out of control, he is the only one who is in control. And he's in control of all of it. Which raises for us an issue. And it's the issue of personal responsibility. And I don't want to make this kind of take over this morning, but it is an issue that keeps being raised and it's important to deal with. It's not the issue that the chapter even contends with. It just states things the way they are. But I know I have conversations and many of you are kind of wondering about Judas and going, well, really, he was just caught up. He was caught up. I mean, the poor bloke. Now, I'm hands up if you've ever felt sorry for Judas. Do you know what I mean? Like, don't do it. But do you know what I mean? Like, I know some of you are kind of going, well, it's kind of hard. It's Satan enters him and it's part of God's plan and it's a divine necessity. Really? Well, here's the deal. This is a massive issue and we do need to get hold of it and get past simplistic conceptions. What's a simplistic conception? A simplistic conception is the idea that if God's in control, then we can't be. Or if we're in control, then God can't be. A simplistic conception is that you can only have one person in control. Now, that's how our human lives operate. Someone's the boss, you can't be. If someone else is the boss, then you just can only have one doing it at a time. And if we control things, the only way we can control, I can kind of control my three-year-old. Yeah, I don't know actually whether that's true, but I've got some control. I can control my dog, kind of. We've got a beagle. It's kind of, it decides when it wants to be controlled. But the only thing I've got total control over is a puppet, right? It, because it's got no will of its own. Now, what we do is we take that and we go, well, that's how things are in the universe. So if God's in total control, it must be that people are puppets. Or if people are in control, then God mustn't have control. And so you operate with this simplistic notion. But the Bible won't have any of that. Have a look at chapter 22, verse 22. Key verse. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Do you see the two things there? The Son of Man will go as it's been decreed, just after having talked about Judas being the one to betray him. Betrayal will happen. Judas will betray me. It's all been decreed. God's in sovereign control even of this. But woe to that man who betrays me. Well, hang on. If God's in control, then you can't blame the guy who's being controlled. He's just a puppet. No. That's because you're applying the way we operate into the divine world where God is far greater than us. He can control free will creatures who remain free to make choices as they choose. You think with me about Satan. Think about the role of Satan. This is all happening according to divine necessity, Satan's betrayal. Does that diminish in any way Satan's responsibility? Is he not to blame because he's just under God's control? No. He does what he does by evil intent, and God is sovereign over it. But his intent is evil, and he is held accountable and responsible for it. Well, then, if his intent is evil and he's making his choices of evil, how can God be in control of it? Because the Bible says he is. I don't actually know how. But there's lots of things I don't know in our universe. You know, scientists tell us that they've done experiments on subatomic particles. And they've split the atom and they've taken subatomic particles a third in kilometres apart. And they've done experiments where they've made one particle spin. And instantaneously the other particle spins kilometres apart. Now they spin so quickly, it's the time between one spinning and the next spinning is faster than the speed of light. Now, nothing travels faster than the speed of light. So what's travel from there to tell it to spin when it started spinning? We don't know. It's a complete bafflement. Light, you know this. Light is evidenced as particles, photons, and waves. Some optotic particles you can work out their velocity but not their position, or you can work out their position but not their velocity. As soon as you find their position, you can't know their velocity. We don't know what's going on. There are mysteries in creation that are beyond our comprehension. Now, we may push back the levels of comprehension and go, but the more we do that, the more... Well, here's the deal. Do you know, Mike, the surprise I would find is that the God who creates such a mysterious creation is himself simple to understand. That would be really surprising for me, you see. Given the world I live in, I expect to not get the God who's made this world. And given my abilities to control things, I have some ability to control creatures, a dog who has its own will. I can get it to do what I want it to do, even though it's choosing. Now, you think about if I can get some measure. God can control creatures. His power is so great he can control creatures who remain free creatures, making their own choices that are really their own choices, for which they're entirely responsible and accountable. Now, we don't know how well that's the case, but the Bible says it is. It is possible to live with a very simplistic understanding of God, humanity, and spiritual forces, but the Bible keeps pushing you to this deeper thing, to a truth that's a mystery. And if you do, and I don't mean this in any kind of paternalistic way, but if you want to keep insisting on a simplistic notion that if God's in control, we must be puppets, and so if we're to be real creatures with real will, God can't be controlled. If you want to operate with that simplistic kind of thing, you will have to brush over some parts of the Bible that keep saying otherwise. I always worry about time. You may not think I do, but let me show you... Come back with me to a passage in the Old Testament. I'm fascinated by this and think you might be too. So come back with it, 2 Samuel 24. Keep your finger in Luke 22. 2 Samuel 24. We'll do this quickly. Look at verse 10. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men and said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you to take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. He counted all the fighting men, which demonstrated a lack of trust in God, because he needed to know how many were instead of trusting God. And God says, this is what the Lord says, verse 12, I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out about judgment. Now, there's David's sins, taking personal responsibility for his sin. But come back to 24, verse 1. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. God actually caused him to take the census because he was angry with Israel and wanted to judge David. But you go, well, oh, hang on. If God caused him to do it, then that's David not responsible. He was just doing what God wanted. But verse 10 tells you David quite rightly took responsibility because he did it. And God judges him for it. Well, hang on, how can that be? Well, it can't be in the world of simplicity, but it can be in the complex reality of a God who is so much greater than us than we can ever imagine, who is in control and yet doesn't remove our... Now, have a look with me. This really gets freaky. And see if I can find this. 1 Chronicles 21. I can never remember. It's one of those verses I always forget. Yep, 1 Chronicles 21. A few books to your right. Now, 1 Chronicles is the record of the same events written by another author. Look at how the same event is recounted in chapter 21, verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Hang on. I thought it was God. And I thought it was David. Yeah, it's all of them. All equally responsible. God ultimately responsible, but without diminishing David's responsibility or Satan's evil or the sin of David, the fact that he deserves to be judged because he did it. But if God did it, then he... That's because you keep operating with simplistic notions where if one's in control, it can only be a puppet that's being controlled. That's not what the Bible says. And it's beyond my comprehension, but I'm stuck with the Bible wonderfully, which is a great liberation and blessing because it helps me see things that are far bigger and far greater. And I'd give you one of the implications of this. You come back with him to Luke 22. One of the implications of this is the testimony of Peter in Acts chapter 2, which is that Jesus went exactly as God's divine purpose intended. According to his set purpose, you betrayed him. And you, with evil intent, betrayed him. Now, what does it mean? Well, how is that important? I'll tell you, look, there's pastoral implications that flow from this. There is no sin that can overtake you by the hand of evil people that is out of God's control. Well, doesn't that make their sin God's responsibility? No, no, no. They are responsible for the sin that's perpetrated against you. The evil that's come against you. It's them who did it, but God's in control of it. How? I don't know. But he is, which means this. You can know at every point in your life that whatever's happening, God is managing it, controlling it, ordering it for your good. It's not evil that is winning. God is always working in all things. And you can have confidence and entrust yourself to him, whatever the dreadful circumstances. You will come back to this. Now, this truth is the way it always is. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. God works out everything according to the conformity of his will. Everything's worked out according to God's will, without diminishing human responsibility. But all of this is always true. Rarely, though, in the scriptures is this deeper truth about God's sovereign work made evident. But with this one, God makes very clear it is his sovereign hand even in this. The Son of Man, verse 22, will go as it has been destined. Now, why is God making it clear in this instance that his hand is behind it? We are given to have the curtain drawn back to see God's rule, so that despite appearances, the horrible events, the betrayal of the Lord of life to death, we might realize, as Luke has now realized, God is at work in this. The betrayal of Jesus to death is God's set purpose for good, for a wonderful, deeper, life-giving good. There's evidence that God's hand is in this in any other places. I'm going to show you a few other places where the evidence of God's purposes are very clear. It's in the meal. There's a couple of statements that Jesus makes during the meal, which are very familiar to many of us. Come and have a look now with those. So verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, the Last Supper. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Very purposeful. But after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said to them, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink of it again. For I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I mean, how many of you have heard those words a million times? This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, what do they mean? Let me give you the context. We are told by Luke, I don't know how many times, chapter 22, verse 1, the feast of the unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching. We're told in verse 7, the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. We're told again to make preparations, verse 11, for the Passover. This language of Passover, verse 13, so they prepared the Passover, which means they're sitting at a meal and eating together the Passover meal. Did you pick that up? Now, what's the Passover meal? Well, a Passover meal is an annual event the Jews held to celebrate an extraordinary thing that happened in their history, which we had read from us, Exodus chapter 12, where God rescued his people, or at least those who put their trust in him. He rescued them out of slavery to Egypt. And he rescued them by causing them to paint the blood of a lamb on the doorpost, so that wherever God saw them with the blood over them, he would pass over them and not destroy them for their sin. Now, they were then told every year to eat a meal remembering that Passover, remembering how they were rescued out of Egypt by the blood over the doorpost. And every year they ate it, remembering. They've now come to the Passover meal on this occasion. They're sitting around eating this Passover meal, and I want you aware of that context now to read with me again these words, verse 19. Jesus says, he breaks the bread and gives it to them and says, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, what's the this refer to? This is when you kind of come back alive again, wake up. What's the this refer to? No, it's not the bread. The Passover meal. Do what in remembrance of me? Do this Passover meal. You've been doing this every year for thousands of years, for centuries. I want you now to do it in remembrance of me. This is not a command to do communion every month or every week or every 6 weeks or whatever you do it. There was a given that they'd do it. It's rather Jesus saying, I want you to do it now in remembrance of me. What's Jesus saying? That Passover meal was a shadow, a prefigurement of the greater Passover, where I would rescue you out of a greater slavery. A slavery not to Egypt and to Pharaoh, but a slavery to sin and Satan and death. And now you're to celebrate the Passover in remembrance of me, not Egypt and Moses, because the one greater than Moses is here now. Do you see, Jesus is setting, I mean, they have no clue what's going on, but he's preparing them for a thing of monumental significance that's about to happen. And look at his next set of words here. Verse 20, in the same way after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, what does that mean? The new covenant in my blood. Well, it harks back to an Old Testament prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 31, around verse 30, 31, where there was a promise that one day a new contract would be established between God and humanity, which wouldn't be like the old contract, the old covenant. It'd be a new contract where God would say, instead of you having to be perfectly righteous to be received by me, I'm going to receive you by forgiveness. I'm going to wash away your sins, give you a new heart, a new body, a new life. I'm going to do it all for you so you can be forgiven. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. So you come to me by forgiveness now. And Jesus says, drink this cup in remembrance that my blood has been shed. It's the blood of the new covenant. It's the blood over the doorpost. It's my blood, the blood of a better sacrifice that will now usher in a whole new way of relating to God, a way of relating to God by forgiveness, not works. These events were monumental. In that room, in an ancient city on the other side of the world centuries ago, something truly world-changing was being announced. Something the universe had been waiting for arrives. Something that opens the door for humanity to actually come back to God now, forgiven, cleansed. Something God had been working towards from the beginning of time. And Luke goes, we didn't see it, but look, it was all there to be seen. And then he throws in the words of Jesus, verse 37. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. What's that a quote from? Isaiah 53, where the sin of the world will be laid on the servant, and he will suffer in our place. And Jesus says, this is what's going on. This is not everything out of control. This is God entirely in control. Let me give you four things to finish. First one is this. I mean, there's so much more we just haven't got to. In fact, I will get to one more thing. Four things. Friends, forgiveness is available. With the death of Jesus anticipated by that Last Supper, he has by his blood ushered in a whole new way of relating to God, which is not by what I have to do, what jobs I've got to perform, and how much I've... It's by forgiveness. The blood of the new covenant, the body broken and given to me, so that I can actually be cleansed and forgiven if I would just throw myself on the mercy of God in Jesus. So if you don't know this forgiveness, come and find it, because there's a door that's been broken open by Jesus, and it's for you to come and find forgiveness. Second, God rules and we are responsible. God rules, and he rules in such a way that he doesn't diminish human responsibility in one bit, but he controls everything which happens, which means, it means this: you can put your confidence in God to care for you in your life and know that nothing will happen to you except the God who has died for you will allow to happen. You may not feel that yet, but that is an enormous comfort, that nothing happens except by the sovereign hand of God. I can trust him. I don't need to fear that evil forces will overtake me. Nothing happens except by the permissive will of God. which means there is ultimately a good hand directing everything. But it means too that I can't always see the purposes behind everything, but I can trust that God is in control and he is meaning good through everything. Trust him. Third, the God who rules everything reveals his power in humble service. This is the thing I wanted to pick up with you. Do you know, it's a remarkable truth that the way God comes to bring us freedom is through humbly submitting himself to sacrificing and serving. Which makes it a tragedy, that conversation that happens at the table when, verse 24, the dispute arises about who is considered the greatest. Oh, the pride and arrogance of humanity, posturing and status and privilege, where God is sitting at the table with them, showing greatness is seen in serving and being the least. That's where greatness is found. Friends, can I say to you, that in the face of who God is and what he's like, showing power in service, pursue sacrificial service as where you see greatness. Men, let's pick on men. Men, do not get caught up in the whole path of thinking your significance lies in your promotion, in the job title, in how much money, what car you drive. That is the way of a world that is just blinded and foolish. Greatness is seen in being the least, in serving and sacrificing. So as husbands, what makes you a leader at home is not that you get your way. It's not that you are never disputed with. What makes you a leader at home is that you lead in serving and loving and giving to and humbling yourself before your wife and helping, and that's what makes you great. Pursue that kind of, because God has exemplified it for us. Last, which is back to the first actually. All of this is about establishing a new way back to God, a way of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the key. Established for us not by a lamb that was dragged unwillingly, but by the Lamb of God, the true Passover, who went willingly to die for us, showing his love for us and his control of all things for us, that we might actually find new life and forgiveness. Can I urge you this morning, if you don't know this forgiveness, find it. It's there to be found. He's not far from any of us. Ask, seek, and you will find and gain this life with God that has been paid for in the blood of Jesus, so that you might know eternity with him. How about I pray?